Well, good evening again. It's good to be together and studying the book of Matthew. Some of you are probably familiar when I read Matthew 11, the call to worship, It's a passage that we've read frequently, and it may be one that you've heard somebody share when they talk about why they decided to become a Christian, why they decided to follow Jesus Christ. They heard his words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And they were caught up in Jesus' mercy and his love and his grace and his kindness, and they decided to follow him. Now, what I doubt, though, is that you've heard someone say, "I was reading Matthew 15, a story of a Canaanite woman who Jesus called a dog, and I knew I must be saved." I doubt you've ever heard anyone share Matthew 15 as the story that they came to follow Jesus through. Instead, when you hear this story read, as we just did, this story of Jesus interacting with this woman who is in desperate need, this story of this woman who is a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician woman from Tyre and Sidon, when you hear this story and you hear Jesus ignore her, you hear Jesus call her a dog, you, if you're like me, you cringe. Your contemporary sensibilities are really challenged. You don't quite know what to say about the fact that Jesus is showing a total lack of sympathy for a woman whose daughter is possessed by a demon and who is in great need and is crying out, "Lord, help me." This is a painful story in many ways, a shocking story for those of us. But it was probably just as shocking of a story as it is to us, as it was to the original recipients of the Gospel of Matthew. The original recipients of the Gospel of Matthew were most likely Jewish Christians. When I say Jewish Christians, I mean people who were faithful followers of Yahweh, who considered themselves the covenant people, who went to synagogue, who made sacrifices at the temple. But when the Messiah came, Yeshua, when Jesus came, they recognized that he was the Jewish Messiah, and so they began to follow him. Of course, not at first, as many rejected him, but eventually a Jewish church did grow. And we think that perhaps the reason Matthew includes so many quotes from the Old Testament, if you remember in chapters 1-5, he's saying over and over again, this was to fulfill. And then he highlights an Old Testament passage, or he says, "Oh, this was to fulfill," and he highlights another Old Testament passage. There's so much about the Gospel of Matthew that's Jewish, that when they hear Jesus go to Tyre and Sidon, to Canaan, as Matthew tells us, it would have been shocking. "Jesus, what are you doing going into that region? Stay amongst the Galileans. Stay in Judea. Stay among our people. Why are you going into Tyre and Sidon and interacting with this Canaanite woman? The Canaanites are our mortal enemies, Jesus." Undoubtedly, they would have been thinking. Josephus was a early historian, a Jewish historian in the first century. And he said that Tyre, people from Tyre, were the bitterest enemies of the Jewish people. And yet here's Jesus going up there. Why is he talking with this Canaanite woman? At least when he went to the well and interacted with the woman at the well in John 4, that it was a Samaritan, at least someone who was half Jewish. But here it's a Canaanite. And worst of all, at the end of the story, he commends her faith. A Jewish Christian audience would have found this very difficult to understand. You may remember Acts 1. Whenever Jesus goes to visit the disciples, he appears to them and they say, "Is it at this time, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The early church was focused on Israel. They were focused on the kingdom of Israel. And they meant the geographic kingdom of Israel. They weren't thinking categorically about the kingdom of God in the way that we think about the kingdom of God in light of understanding the New Testament. The reason we know that is the book of Acts. The Jewish Christians are shocked when the Gentiles get the Holy Spirit. You may remember that, wow, even the Holy Spirit's given to the Gentiles. It was a huge surprise to them. So for contemporary ears to hear that Jesus was willing to go to Tyre and Sidon and eventually commend this woman's faith, it would have been just as shocking for them as it is for us to hear Jesus say such unsavory things to this woman after ignoring her. The broader context of Matthew eliminates the possibility that Jesus doesn't care about her outright. The broader context of Matthew makes it interpretively impossible to conclude that what Jesus is doing is being racist in this passage, being ethnocentric, not showing regard for somebody because she's of a different race, because she's a Canaanite. That is interpretively impossible based on the broader story of Matthew. But nevertheless, it does matter how Jesus treats this non-Jewish woman. It does matter how Jesus, a Jewish man, treats a Canaanite woman. And so if you're wondering whether this story is relevant, I would say it's incredibly relevant to know how Jesus, in his gospel, in his actions, in his words, treats people who were different from him, a different gender and a different ethnicity. This woman, of course, Matthew tells us, was a Canaanite. Well, this isn't the first we've heard of non-Jewish people, non-Jewish women specifically, in the Gospel of Matthew. The opening chapter begins with a genealogy where Jesus' story is told, the story of his past. The gospel, of course, is the story of his life on earth, but the story of the past of Jesus, that is, his ancestors, includes Ruth and Tamar. Well, Tamar was a Canaanite. This is one of Jesus' ancestors, a Canaanite. So this Canaanite woman and her daughter are not the first Canaanites that Jesus has interacted with, so to speak. He comes from the line of a Canaanite and a Moabite. You might remember Ruth, of course, in Matthew 1, 3 through 6. So Matthew is not framing the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew in such a way to get us to chapter 15 just to conclude, oh, Jesus isn't that interested in the nations. No, the genealogy includes people from Canaan. The enemies are people that Jesus has come from. And then in chapter 2, he tells us about the Magi from the east, that is, non-Jewish Magi. And then in chapter 4, he tells us that he's fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah that he is to be a light to the Gentiles. Matthew 4 goes on to tell us also that Jesus' fame was spreading all over the region where this woman is from. Matthew 4, it says his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases, pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. But this passage is talking about the fact that Jesus' fame was spreading beyond Israel. We know other passages, of course, that highlight this reality that Jesus is not only focused on the people of Israel. We know that Matthew 8, we see Jesus heal a Roman centurion, his servant. And then when that man expresses great faith, Jesus tells him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's Matthew 8. Jesus clearly has it on his heart for people from east and west, that is, from everywhere, to come to who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. But Jesus is not in any way trying to come and only save the Jews. When he sends out the apostles in Matthew 10, he does tell them, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then in Matthew 10, he also tells them that you will witness before the Gentiles. Now, why do we show all of those passages? Why do we highlight this truth? Because when Matthew 28 comes along and says, make disciples of all nations, this is a thread that has been building throughout the entire story of Matthew. If it's not in every chapter, it's almost in every chapter that something about the fact that God's heart is for the nations and that Jesus wants people from the nations to come and dwell with him, to come and dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason that matters is, otherwise, we're tempted to conclude that what he's doing here in Matthew 15 is insulting this woman because she's not Jewish. Maybe insulting this woman because she's a woman, ignoring this person, treating her poorly in her time of need. That's a temptation that we might have. But interpretively, it's just not possible based on the broader context of Matthew and what we know about Jesus. It's like we want to say, Jesus, this seems to be so unlike you. What's going on? And I would contend that what's going on is not something horrible or negative or politically incorrect, but rather that he loves this woman so dearly that he wants her faith to come forward, not just her urgent need. He doesn't want her to only bring her urgent need to him. He wants her to confess her faith. He wants to tease out, to bring to the surface the faith that is within her. He wants her to confess the truth about Jesus Christ. And he's willing to test her to see if this faith is truly there. He's willing to test her. And that's actually what I believe is going on in this passage. A test of faith. A test of faith, verses 21 through 26. And then a statement of faith, verse 27. And then finally, a recognition of faith in verse 28. We're going to focus on this interaction with the story of the woman from Cana. And then we'll see how that bears on the broader context of Matthew 15 that we read. So first, a test of faith, and then a statement of faith, and then a recognition of faith. Well, how does this faith come about? How does this faith come about? Well, immediately we see that Jesus has withdrawn to this place where he is. He has withdrawn to Tyre and Sidon. Now, the reason he has withdrawn is because things have gotten really difficult for him in regards to the Pharisees. The contention is rising and the anger is rising, and he knows that if he has more dangerous interactions with the Pharisees, that they may try and kill him before his time has come. And before his time has come at least includes fulfilling his training to his 12. It's in Matthew 16 that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus clearly hasn't trained the 12 sufficiently at this point in the story. So he withdraws. He withdraws where? To Tyre and Sidon. And so how does this test come about? Well, Matthew tells us, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. She was crying. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And you can imagine this woman is sobbing. She is distraught. She comes out. So she has traveled some way. Her daughter is not with us. Is not with her, and she's crying out for mercy. Well, what does Jesus do? And this is where the test begins. Look at verse 23. His response is silence. He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. She goes to the disciples and starts begging them. They're, in a certain sense, on a retreat away from the ministry they'd been doing. Mark tells us about this story that they went to, in a certain way, be alone. They didn't want anyone to know where they were, but it's impossible. This woman who probably had heard about the miracles that Jesus had done when he was in an early stage of his ministry, we saw in Matthew 4, she hears, and so she goes to him and she cries, and Jesus responds with silence. So she goes to the disciples and they go to Jesus. They go to Jesus and they say, send her away, for she is crying out after us. They are begging him. They're begging Jesus, send her away. And most likely they mean heal her daughter and send her away. But Jesus' response, again, now, is not to comply, but rather, verse 24, he answers with a theological rationale. Look at verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is where the conflict starts to grow. This is where we start to feel uncomfortable with this story. Taken on its own, this looks terrible. But Jesus doesn't mean he wasn't interested in the nations, that is, the non-Jewish peoples, such as the Canaanites. No, our survey of Matthew and the broader Gentile mission makes it clear that that can't be the case. Well, then what does it mean? What does it mean that he is saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, first, it presupposes that he was sent. It presupposes that his God and Father has sent him for a mission. It presupposes that his God and Father wanted him to go to the people of Israel. And why did God want him to go to the people of Israel? Well, it's because these were the God's covenant people. These are the ones that he had made promises to. He didn't have a casual relationship with Israel. Deuteronomy tells us that these were God's covenant people, the ones to whom he had made many promises. And Deuteronomy 7 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So when Jesus says, I came for the house of Israel, he is saying, my Father made a covenant with these people and I'm coming for them. That's the first explanation he gives. But we are probably tempted to ask, why did God make this covenant with the people of Israel? If we keep reading that same passage from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7, 6 told us that God did covenant with Israel, but then Deuteronomy 7, 7 tells us why. It says, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. He's talking about Israel here. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. It's not because of God's esteem for something inherent about Israel that he decided, oh, I will covenant with them. But no, rather it was because they were the fewest of all the peoples, a small nation. God promised to manifest his glory through a small nation, a weak nation, a nation that inevitably, if they seemed to have the blessing of God, people wouldn't conclude, oh, it's because of all their technological advances. Or it's all because they're such a great and grand nation. No, it's because they were small and God wanted to magnify his glory that he chose Israel. Nevertheless, he did choose Israel. So Jesus is fulfilling the promises that his Father made to the people of Israel and coming to deliver the good news to them. That's what he means when he says, I was sent only to the people of Israel. That is the Jews. These are the people God covenanted with. But we have to remember that the people of Israel were unclean, just like the rest of the nations before God revealed himself to them. It wasn't that the people of Israel were clean, that is, they were not dogs, or that they were clean, and God thought, oh, now that's a people that I could dwell amongst, a clean people, the Israelites. Finally, I found one. Nothing of the sort. Joshua 24 tells us that before Abraham was called, he was an idolater. That is, he worshipped other gods. Idolaters in Revelation are lumped in with the dogs. What does he say? He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. And I gave him Isaac. The point of that section in Joshua 24 is to show that it is not something inherently valuable about the people of Israel that God decided to choose them. They were small and they were idolaters. That's what Abraham was. And yet God, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his love, made a promise to them. This unclean people, this group of idolaters, he promised to them, at least to their great father, Abraham, he promised that they would become a great nation. So it's not that there was ontologically people who were clean. That is, they were made of clean stuff and then there were unclean people. No, they were all unclean. All of us were unclean apart from God's merciful intervention. And so when he here calls this woman a dog, he's not saying because of something about you distinctly. No, the story of the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew and Greek. It is not in any way trying to focus on this woman and say that she is unclean in a way different. That is, that she is a dog in a way different from the rest of the peoples of the world. No, the world was full of idolaters. But God made a promise to one people, and Jesus was sent to fulfill those promises. And those promises to those people always included the nations. When he called Abraham in Genesis 12, and he said, I will make you great. He also said, and anyone who blesses you, any nation who blesses you, I will bless. Immediately when he calls Abraham in Genesis 12, he has the nations on his heart. The plan always included the Gentiles. It always included the Canaanite woman who would be alive during the time of Jesus. It always included her. Why? Why? Because God's glory would not be properly magnified if it were only praised by one people. What does that mean? Isaiah 49:6 tells us, it says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too small of a task for the servant, that is Jesus, to just bring back Israel. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The point of the Old Testament story, even Genesis 12, Isaiah 49, was that the nations would be blessed. But there was a plan how this would unfold. And Paul tells us that plan in a quick summary, Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The point is, Jesus and his disciples came first to reach Israel, because that's who the promises had been made. That's to whom the promises had been made. So when Jesus says to this woman that he's essentially not going to heal her, he gives a theological reason rooted in the Old Testament, rooted in why he was sent by God the Father, when he says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now remember, all of this is a test. All of this is a test for this woman, and she responds to Jesus' theology. She responds. Look at how she hears this big theological statement that Jesus makes. Verse 25, she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. You see her humility coming through. She has been sobbing. She's been crying. The disciples are begging Jesus. This is a terrible scene in many ways. And now she comes and gets on her knees and says, Lord, help me. And then he gives her another theological answer, but this one very unpalatable, but nevertheless a true one. He answered her, verse 26, he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You see, the people of Israel were the firstborn of God. Exodus 4:22 tells us that Israel is God's firstborn son. Israel was God's child. This nation was full of God's children in a special way. And the people outside of that nation were considered unclean. Why? Because they were not in proximity to the holy God who made them clean. And so they were called dogs. That is, unclean things, unclean creatures. He says, it's not right. I came for Israel. That's who the promises were made. The mission has to go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, is what Jesus is saying. It's not right. But she says, yes, Lord. She responds in agreement to his statement. Yes, Lord. And she doesn't storm out. She's not angry. She says, yes, Lord. And then she says, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. See, what Jesus was doing was testing whether she understood truly who he was. Did she truly understand that he wasn't just a powerful healer, somebody who could come around and do special things? Did she truly understand? Did she, a Canaanite, know that he was the true Israelite, the true and faithful Israelite, the one who fulfilled all of God's commands who never strayed? Did she understand that? Jesus is putting that test before her. He's drawing out her real faith. You see, for a Canaanite, a bitter enemy, Josephus tells us, a bitter enemy, someone in desperate need in their moment of vulnerability, for a Canaanite who would have in the back of their mind that the Israelites took their land, the conquest, if you remember the time of Joshua, a Canaanite to run to an Israelite for help, to come to this Israelite in her time of need, doesn't just demonstrate that she's desperate. It shows her faith in God and his plan for redemption. She knows that salvation must come from the Jews for the fact that she's willing to confess, to acknowledge that her identity as a Canaanite is not important. That she would rather eat the crumbs from the table of the master as a dog than be outside of the family of God. So what Jesus is doing is helping her take up her cross and follow him. He's helping her die to herself. He's helping her leave behind the baggage of this ethnic identity that inevitably would have created hostility or a dividing wall, as Paul tells us. Jesus is bringing that down for her as he is explaining to her who he is. And she gives this statement of faith. This statement of faith. It's not right. Excuse me. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. You remember, all of humanity are unclean. That is, all of humanity are dogs. And what does she do? She says, yep, yes, I'm a dog. I'm a sinner. I am unclean. And you are the master. Her faith is being tested. And she responds. She responds. See, Jesus has gotten clearly to her heart. And she responds to this incredibly challenging conversation with Jesus. In this test of faith, she says, yeah, I am a sinner and you are the master. Is this your statement of faith? When your faith is tested, when something comes your way and forces you to take up your cross at an even greater level than you thought possible. This woman knew Jesus was the Son of David. She knew he was Lord. She knew he was merciful. She knew a lot about Jesus. And yet he wanted to strengthen and draw out her faith even more. So he tests it. That's what James tells us Jesus does. He tests our faith. The question for us is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond like this Canaanite woman? And are we going to say, I am a sinner and you are the master? If we do, then Jesus responds very clearly to that statement of faith, to that confession of faith. Jesus responds beautifully, you might say. Now look with me. At verse 28, Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. So he recognizes what she has just said to be a true articulation and understanding of who he is. Great is your faith. You're not just here for a miracle. You're not just here in your time of need. You're not just here because you're struggling in life. You're not just here because you're urgent. No, you're here because you understand who I am. You understand that the nations are supposed to come and eat at the table of God. That the Gentiles are supposed to come and eat at the table of God. That people from east and west are supposed to dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You get it, woman. And great is your faith, woman. That's what he says to her. And I don't know how she was able to hold her composure sufficiently to make a statement of faith so profound, with so much conflict, with so much struggle, with her faith being tested so severely, to be able to still say clearly, I'm a sinner and you are the master. I believe that is the moment that we all come to in our lives, where Jesus, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his love, takes our faith to a deeper level than it was at before. Brings things into our life, or you can say permits things to come into our life that test our faith to such a degree that it is as though we are dying. We're having to acknowledge things that we would have never wanted to acknowledge. The amount of hurdles this woman had to get over to be able to say, yeah, I am a dog and I want to eat at the table of the Lord, the master. And man, she had died to herself and who she was, and was willing to give all of that up in order to make a true statement of faith about Jesus. And Jesus will bring all of us to that place. And our challenge is to respond and imitate the faith of a Canaanite. And we sing a song in my house about not wanting to be a Canaanite. It's a kid's song. Because, of course, in the Old Testament, you don't want to be a Canaanite. Because they are not the people of God. But in many ways, we should say, I want to be a Canaanite. And this woman confessed that Jesus was Lord in her greatest time of need before she knew whether he would heal her daughter or not. Before Jesus said, woman, great is your faith and go your way. Your daughter has been delivered. Before that comes, she confesses Jesus is Lord. And I believe that is the point that Jesus will bring all of us. It's not meant to scare us. It's meant to prepare us, to get us ready to confess, I am a sinner and you are the master. And not only that, the way you brought down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, the way ultimately that you saved this Canaanite woman, the way he ultimately saved us, whether you're Jewish or Greek, was by bringing down the dividing wall between Jews and Greeks and the dividing wall between humans and God. How did he do that? By his flesh, Ephesians 2 tells us. That this was not an empty promise that he made to this woman. No, he was promising that his blood would be shed so that she could sit at the table with God forever and enjoy his fellowship and enjoy his company. What Jesus says to her, he backs up with his very life. Of course, her concern in that moment was her daughter, undoubtedly. But it was that crisis which revealed her faith in the Messiah, the suffering servant who would die for her sins, who would bring down the dividing wall, who would deliver her and all of us from demonic power, as this woman was delivered from. How? By putting them to open shame on the cross, Colossians tells us. By exposing the powers and principalities, putting them to open shame. How? By his death. By his death. And the result of this woman's ability that we would know comes from God, this woman's confession, the results, look at verse 30. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered, and when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, they glorified the God of Israel. These are non-Jews. These are Canaanites. The division that was so clear in the Old Testament is being reversed in this very story. The Canaanites, the enemies of Israel, are proclaiming praise and glory to the God of Israel. It's as though her faith triggers a little revival there in Tyre and Sidon. And then how does this conclude? It's not just bread in the form of access that they get. They get actual bread. Jesus feeds 4,000 of these Gentiles. Jesus feeds 4,000 of these Gentiles to conclude this story. Well, why did he do that? Why did Matthew tell us about it? Well, in the previous chapter, he fed 5,000 Jews. And then here, he feeds 4,000 Gentiles. It shows us God's heart for the nations. His heart for Jews and Gentiles. His heart for everyone. Everyone who would come and confess, I'm a sinner. And you are the master. You're the master who died for my sins. Now, what will you confess when God tests your faith? Hopefully that's what comes to your mind. I'm a sinner, but Jesus is the master, and he died for my sin. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would send your Spirit to give us words to confess in our moment of trial. When you test our faith to make it more and more pure, pure like gold, when you test it, would you then send your Spirit to also enable us to confess rightly, I am a sinner, Jesus is the master, and he died for my sins. And let us imitate the faith of this woman. And we pray that that would be for your glory, for you, the God of Israel. Amen.